Brother Derek's timing today is quite precise. Twice I remarked that. It's wonderful. I would like us to open in the Gospel of Luke. It is on my heart to continue with the theme from Friday evening, that is the theme of grace. So let's open together in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 11 and to the end of the chapter. So, Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fell to me,' and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave it unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be Mary. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to marry. Now his other son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, 'What these things meant?' And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he had received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which had devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" And one more verse, please, in Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, I would like to read the second part of verse 21. Psalm 50, verse 21, the second part. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. We all, I suppose, that are in the room right now have read this chapter many times. And it is my desire, with the help of the Lord, to, as I said, continue the theme of grace that some of us were hearing about on Friday evening, and to bring before us some things of this chapter. Now, why did I read the verse in Psalm 50? Is I think this chapter is an extremely powerful chapter to help men understand how God really is. I'll give an example because there are young people in the room, and it's always really nice to see young people listening to the Word of God. I met some time ago, not very far away in time, one of our young people who used to come to the meeting. Maybe for 16, 17 years, was raised, was educated, came to the meeting, and now he's going through a troublesome time of his life. So I said, would you like to meet and talk a bit? He said, yes, of course. So we sat down, and at one point, I have seen him, you know, troubled, unhappy, frustrated, and I asked him a question. Do you think God is a joy killer? He immediately answered, yes. This chapter is the chapter of joy that shows that God is not a joy killer, but is one who rejoices over something that we men don't understand. He rejoices over one sinner that repents. It's a wonderful thing. Many years, and I'll continue to confess it and say it to myself, I had the same impression of God that this young person had. A joy killer. I don't want to have anything to do with him. It's exactly like the son that ran far away from his father because he basically didn't know his father. And the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 17, he says, what is eternal life? To know you. This is eternal life, to be able to know God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Lord Jesus, in the beginning of this chapter, he says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. But immediately in verse 2, and the Pharisees and scribes, what is the reaction? Murmur. They were not pleased of seeing how this multitude, it's impressive. He says, all the publicans, none one was missing. Not even one. And not only the publicans, he says, and sinners, they were attracted to this person. And then there is another crowd who immediately reacts. So this is what we have to have in mind, that the audience of the Lord Jesus, when he said this parable, I believe it's only one parable. I suggest it's one parable in three parts. And the Lord Jesus is talking for both audiences. And I think this is such a wonderful example. The Lord Jesus had always relevant messages for the people who are listening to him. He had two crowds. On one side, the sinners. And on another side, the righteous people, the Pharisees, who were really offended. Why are you receiving them? So, and then the Lord Jesus comes and paints for all of them this wonderful parable in three parts. I would like to suggest that we can learn at least at least three lessons. I'm just going to mention them. First one is the divine activity. We have three persons here at work. First, the shepherd. The shepherd goes after the sheep. And we know that in the person of the shepherd, who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have this woman who goes and searches for that little penny. And in the person of that woman, we understand that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings light as she light up that light and was seeking for that little coin. So the Holy Spirit is the one who, with the Word of God, comes in the darkness of our mind and brings the light of the gospel of salvation. But then we have the third person. We have this Father. So we have first the Son who earnestly seeking sinners. We have the Holy Spirit who is diligently seeking sinners to enlighten them. And now we have a Father who wants to receive sinners. He wants to receive sinners. And this is wonderful to see how this divine activity is at work in order to secure souls that will bring joy to the heart of God. The second lesson I would like to suggest we can learn from here is the natural condition of men. And we have here two extremes, and the Lord Jesus chooses it carefully. We have on one part a son who is always home, always outside looking good, always giving a good presentation of himself to the other ones, but unfortunately, his inside was not at all as he should be. And he's an image of one of the audience, that is the Pharisees. He intentionally pictures that so that they will understand. And then we have the other extreme. We have this son who goes away from the father in a far country and wastes his goods. And we know this person as the prodigal son. These are not the only two people together in the scripture from which one is saved and the other one is condemned forever. I hope to give you a few examples. The first two brothers in the book of Genesis, Abel and his brother Cain, the same thing. Abel, forever in eternity in glory with God. Cain, condemned forever. Then we have the two people who were with Joseph in the prison. The baker and the cupbearer. One was released and put back in his position. The other one was killed and condemned. And we have also the two thieves. Again, to the left and to the right of the Lord Jesus Christ. One forever with Christ. Today will be with me in paradise. The other one lost forever. But I said the first thing is divine activity. The second thing, the natural condition of men. And the third thing is that man is responsible. And we will see that in a second. So divine activity, all three divine persons at work. Then we have the natural condition of man, but also the third lesson we can learn from here is man's responsibility. I'm going to start in verse 11 now and say few things about what we can see here. Some lessons that the prodigal son has learned, first of all. Number one, it's a good lesson for all of us. God does not force anyone into an intimate relationship with him. God did not force the younger son to stay home. He said, I want what belongs to me. That was a really shameful request from the son to the father while he was still alive. The inheritance doesn't come while your father is alive. It was a shameful request. What did the father do? And maybe without realizing, we did the same. Or let me say, I did the same when I took everything that God gave me for granted And I went in the world and wasted energy, intelligence, all positive things that God gave me. There was a period in my life which I wasted. I'm not the only one, I know that. But this is our natural condition. But you see, this is something we should know. God doesn't oblige anyone. If I want to go against God, if I want to rebel against my parents, against everything they taught me from the scripture, God will allow me. It's unfortunate, this path. But we can learn this, that God doesn't oblige me, doesn't force me to stay next to him. If I don't want to be in his presence, he will let me go. I think this is one of the most severe disciplines that God can allow in someone's life. If I really want my path, as an unbeliever, but I'll continue, also as a believer, he will allow it. He will allow it. But I have to be aware, as this son, that there will be consequences for my choices. It's a chapter where we can learn a lot of things about divine persons, but also about our nature. In our nature, we are like this. We want to go away from God, and he will allow us. He will not force us to stay next to him. The second thing which I would like to say is that what did his son learn? And we have in Hebrews in chapter 11 something about sin. The author of Hebrews says, let me read the verse. So Hebrews chapter 11. Because this young man tasted or realized at one point. Verse 25. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. It's about Moses who refused to enjoy, and he says here, the pleasures of sin for a season. So, sin brings pleasure, but it's only for a season. It's temporary, and probably this young man enjoyed very much his life. He was doing exactly what he wanted, to have money and to go wherever he wants, with whoever he wants, in any places he wants. And there is a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes who says exactly this. If we remember chapter 11, it starts very well. It says, it's like an exhortation. Solomon says to young people, he says, one of them, go. Follow the desire of your heart. And whatever your eyes, I'm paraphrasing, whatever your eyes find pleasing, you go and follow. But you see, that verse doesn't follow. Doesn't stop there. It will be nice to stop there. It says, go do whatever you like. Enjoy life to the maximum. I was talking to one of my ex-students. He wanted to meet me. And I shared the gospel with him many times, or quite a few times. And I told him, Eric, that was his name. We were talking, he told me what he does now in university and said, Eric, you know what? It's important for me, isn't it? Yeah? You will expect now that I will turn our discussion to the Lord Jesus. He said, yeah, of course I expected this. Let me tell you something. You know you have a call to the court? He looked at me very surprised. He said, what? He said, please take out your phone. I hope you have a Bible app on your phone. He said, I don't have it. Okay, I'll give you my phone with a Bible app. And I asked him to open to Ecclesiastes 11, because that verse towards the end of chapter 11 ends like this. But be aware, young men, that God will call you in to account for your ways. I said, Eric, that call is for you also. You can enjoy life to the max. You can do whatever you like now. But it's my responsibility of love to you to tell you one day you'll be before God. And you'll have to give responsibility for what did you do with your youth, with your physical beauty, with your intelligence, everything. You'll have to give responsibility before God for this. But you see, when sin is so pleasing, no one is thinking about this. And he had it well. He had it well. At one point, I was thinking this in my life. If I'm going to go party, like my friends do, if I'm going to do this, 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 and that, I'll be happy. And guess what happened? I did it. And instead of being happy like him, there was a period in my life, as we see here in this life. Famine came in. You're not going to be happy. And there are people in this room, I hope all of us, understand that sin is not what brings happiness. No, sin is pleasing for a period of time, and then there is the bill. Bill is coming in. And instead of being happy, very, very unhappy. His situation, after a shameful request, after a shameful rebellion against his father, he gets to the point where right now, his money is finished. Guess what? His friends are gone. He's alone and he seeks help, as we do all the time. But he doesn't go to his father. First, he goes, we read here, he joined to a citizen of that country. And what was the answer of this man? And I imagine the Pharisees listening to the story. They were outraged. A rebellious son who leaves the blessed country, goes to a far country, and now he ends up raising or taking care of the most unholy animals for them. He ends up with the pigs. In such a critical moment of his life. And this is what the world can give. When you finish your resources, when you are desperate, when you're seeking for help, they say, yes, of course, we have help for you. Go to the pigs. He had to go very, very low. And sometimes God will allow this, although it's not necessary, that we reach the bottom. At least that was my case. Maybe I'm not the one. Here. To reach the bottom, and what is really sad is this young man was raised with the knowledge. He was not an ignorant. He was not a heathen. He was someone raised under, as we say, biblical principles, under the gospel every week, and here he is, hungry next to the pigs. But it's wonderful to see now that he understands now another lesson. The third one. Satan has nothing to offer. He has nothing to offer. This is what pretends. He pretends, I'll give you this, I'll give you that, I'll give you that. But actually, he doesn't give anything. The only thing he does is to take away. Take away, take away. And when I have nothing to offer, you know what he does? He throws me away. 1 Samuel chapter 30. If you remember, there was a young Egyptian who, after he served his master, what did the master did to him? Left him almost dead on the field. You are good as long as I have your money, your energy, your youth, your everything. And when I'm finished with you, I don't care. And if we look around us and our hearts are broken when you see alcohol devastating people, drugs devastating people, and all kinds of addictions that are devastating people. And after they finish with alcohol, what they are? They're good for nothing. Thrown to the garbage bin of humanity. This is what the devil does. Has nothing to offer, just voids people of everything, and his ultimate goal, as we see it in John 10, is to kill them. To take them with him in eternal damnation. And the fourth lesson he learned, he got to the desperation point where he understood there is no one who can help me. I can't help myself. And I have to confess that this is the most wonderful moment for him and for me. When you get to the point where you say, I can't do it anymore. And this is what happened In verse 17, he says, and when he came to himself, he got to a point in his life when he had a really honest evaluation of his state. You know, he was so busy until then, he had no moment until he got into this crisis. And finally, he has an honest evaluation of himself. And I think this is something we sometimes need. A moment of pause where I am honest about my state. Where am I? My decisions, where have they taken me? I'm in a far country. I wasted everything that was good in my life. I am at the peaks. But this honest evaluation didn't stop only realizing how he was. But now, the father comes back in the scene. The father comes back in his mind. And how? And there is a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 2 who says that, can't you see that the goodness of God pushes you or compels you to do what? To repent. So in his desperate state, he got to the point where he realized, my father is not as I thought of him. My father is, as we can see here, he says, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? A hired servant was not a slave. A hired servant was the lowest of the low. They were working for the wage of one day. And we have a parable, I think, in Matthew 20, where the hired servants, some come at 6, some at 9, some at 12. They were the lowest of all. They had no skills. They accepted everything that the mercy of the master gave them for that day. So the lowest of the low, who usually were extremely poor, paid or let to starve in his father's house, had abundance, because he says here, they have bread enough, and not only bread enough, he says, and to spare. So in his mind, there is this first thing that happens, repentance. Many times I ask myself, what is repentance? And probably you also heard, or you are helplining about what is repentance. Is a change in my thinking about God. And if before my repentance, I was perceiving God in a way. Now, after repentance, I started to think differently of God. It's a change in my mind. But he not only repented, we can see that he also converted. There was a change at the level of his feet. What is conversion? Before, he was going to destruction. Now, after repentance, his feet turned 180 degrees, and now he's going the other direction. And not only that, we see that there is confession. And it's really interesting to see how he prepares this confession. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. I would like to read an expression in the book of Ezra chapter 9 to give a bit of light on what does he mean by against heaven. So let's read that verse because it's really instructive. Ezra chapter 9. Verse 6, there is a confession of Ezra here, and a very interesting expression. So, Ezra chapter 9, verse 6, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown, and look at the expression, up unto or into the heavens. So basically he says, there is so much sin in my life that has reached heaven. Such a big pile. such a big pile. And he confesses this, I have sinned against you and against heaven and before thee. And now he continues verse 19 and says, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. His only desire, he says, make me as one of thy hired servants. Probably at this point, the Pharisees were extremely pleased with the story. Yes, he deserves everything he got. Now he's a repentant sinner. He goes back and he wants, very important, to be a hired servant so he will be able to pay back to his father what he wasted. And this is what a lot of people think. God will receive me back as a hired servant, so I will work all my efforts to pay back to him what I wasted. Up to here, they were very pleased with what they heard, because this is how they function. Their self-righteousness was exactly like him, like this. You earn your merits and you earn your way to heaven. But you see, the story doesn't stop here. And now in verse 20, now there is a huge shock for the Pharisees because they have heard of a shameful request, of a shameful rebellion, but now for them, there is a shameful reception of the Son. In their mind, this should not never happen. The Father should have waited home. The Son should have come back into the village, get all the despise, eventually the spittings and the criticizing of everybody else. He will go before his Father, kiss his feet, and then hope to be a hired servant. But the Lord Jesus didn't say any of that. He says now something that I'm sure outraged them. Now, and but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is a shock for the Pharisee, for the scribe, for the self-righteous. It's a sharp, a shameful thing that happens. Because apparently, the people who know the culture of that time says that a father had a certain dignity. He will never pull up his clothes and run, especially to welcome home a rebellious son whose only destiny should have been stoned. So right now the Lord Jesus is presenting the truth and attempting to change in their mind their wrong perception of who God is and how God receives a sinner. Because sometimes before conversion and maybe even after, we have this impression that there is a God frowning on us and waiting that we confess everything, we clean ourselves completely, and only then we are worthy of his reception. But what do we see here? We see that the Father actually was waiting for him, was looking to see when he's going to come down. And not only that, he runs to him, and it's wonderful to see, fell on his neck and kissed him. The neck in the scripture is usually an image of the will, the self-will. So I understand that in this case here, the Father is confirming that this son was truly repentant, that his self-will was broken, and that he's coming back home genuinely repentant and also with faith. I have to say this. This young man not only repented, not only had a moment of conversion, not only he confessed. I want to make a parenthesis about confession. I think today or yesterday, someone mentioned the verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Have you asked yourselves, there he says clearly that if we confess our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will cleanse us and forgive us of all iniquity. I was with some young people lately, and I asked them, why do we need to confess? Doesn't God know what we did? Isn't he, as we heard this morning, present all the time with us? He sees us, he sees our thoughts, whatever we do. Doesn't he know? Why do we have to go back and confess? And I got such a good answer from one of the young people. He said, we need to acknowledge, we need to realize what we did and bring it before the Lord in repentance. That is, I own my act. I'm not proud of it, but I bring it before you so you will confess it. You will forgive it. We need to do that as believers. He says clearly, if we confess, I need to say, to name the thing. And I think one of the reasons is this, because I need to take responsibility for what I did in a humble attitude and to ask the Lord, actually, to confess it, and he will put it away. But this is what the young man did, and this is the reception he had. And now I want to say, looking at the verses, that this son receives, wonderful to see, receives three things. And we see them in verse 22. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the first thing, the best robe. And we have a verse, and I would like to read it, in Isaiah chapter, I think it's 61. Let me find it. Isaiah 61, if I'm not wrong, verse 10. Thank you. Yes. Isaiah 51, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. We have this morning about righteousness. It's a wonderful thing that happens at the cross. When I go there with my sins, there is this big transaction. I come with my sins. The Lord takes my sins and gives me back or imputes to me his righteousness. He makes me right. It's wonderful. Without me to do anything. It's just on the base of what happened in those 3 hours of darkness where God came and hit him in my place. But not only in my place. In every sinner's place. So God being righteous will never judge two people for the same thing. If the Lord Jesus, and I believe that, took upon himself my sins, God will never hit me again. And God now is right, as we have heard this morning, to declare me or to impute to me his righteousness because of the substitution of his son in my place. It's wonderful. The garments of salvation. Until when I get these garments? And the answer, maybe you are here, you are used with this. But you see, I come from an environment, not among meetings and fellowship, but a lot of believers in Romania, as I was saying Friday, they think that today you get the garment of salvation, and in a week time, for sins they do not know to say, God will change his mind and take back salvation from you. This is not what the scripture says. And we have sang about the Lord Jesus being so secure. In him, we have such a wonderful assurance. It's not our works. This son couldn't finish his confession. Have you noticed which part is missing? It's the part with the hired servant. And the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, intentionally made it so clear for us. The hired servant part does not exist in this story of grace. None of us can repay back to God what we owe him. None of us. He was not received as a hired servant. Some people do say, oh, I would like so much to be in heaven, at least in the court of heaven. No. God doesn't have hired servants. God only has sons. The reception is not in the court. We heard about the tabernacle. The reception is not closer to the brazen altar. The reception is right in the presence of the Holy God at his table. And the next thing we see, not only the best robe, but then put a ring. I have heard the two explanations about the ring. One says that the ring is an object who has no beginning and no end. That's an image of eternal life. No beginning and no end. And another brother suggesting this explanation that the ring at that time was used for sealing family documents. So since that day, he has been given the right of being part of the family with full rights. Now, I will allow you to choose which of the two seems more reliable. Both of them are wonderful. But then not only a ring, but we see also shoes on his feet. Shoes on his feet. A slave will not have shoes. A hired servant will not have shoes. Only a son will have shoes. And what wonderful verses we have in Galatians chapter 4, where he says that at the fulfilling of time, the Lord Jesus came, took a body, sacrificed himself, in order that we may receive this right of calling God Abba or Father. Sometimes we don't realize this privilege. That, for example, I'm just going to give an example. Moses has never called God Abba. David, Abraham, all these wonderful saints of the Old Testament times have never had the privilege to call God Abba. And now the youngest in the family of God, in the time of grace, can go freely before God and say Abba, which I understand means daddy. Full access, anytime, full intimacy for every single one of us who have been in the position of this young man who has repented, came back home, asked mercy in humbleness, and receives blessing upon blessing. And not only that, the father calls for a feast, for a party. The calf is being brought. The table is set. And this speaks of fellowship. And then we know in the first epistle of John, right at the beginning, John says, we are called to the fellowship with the Father and the Son. Never before in the history of humankind, such privilege was given to created men to be in a close relationship or fellowship with divine persons. Now the question is, do I enjoy that fellowship? Am I really enjoying the fellowship with divine persons? Do I desire to enjoy everything that the sacrifice of Christ had brought me in? Or I'm in a cold attitude, sometimes tired, sometimes without energy, dragging myself in this world and not really understanding why did the Lord Jesus say in John 10, I came that my sheep have life. And he didn't stop there. He said he wants for us what kind of life? Abundant life. And sometimes we wonder, do I live that abundant life? We are in this scene where we see grace upon grace. I would not like to finish before saying just a few words because about the other son, the older one. You see, at the beginning of this story, we have a son who was far away from his father, positionally, but also physically at one point. And then we have this other son who externally was in the father's house. He was there. And if people who look from outside would have said, isn't it? Oh, one is in the world, The other one is in the meeting. He's a believer. Maybe in our language you say he's at the Lord's table. Everything looks so good from outside. But unfortunately, that was only an outside position, which inside was not a reality. Unfortunately, many are represented by this older son. The rage and anger of the Pharisees at that point probably reached the climax, because they understood very well that he's speaking about them right now. At the field, coming back home, and instead of understanding the mind of the father, who's rejoicing over the prodigal son, the dead one, the last one, what does he say? He said, I'm not coming in. You are not worthy for my company. This is what he basically said. He has no clue about the father's mind, about the father's heart. He just thinks that this son wasted his money, and now instead of being punished and made to work back his position, he's received with high honor, and not only, he's having fellowship. The best meal, the best clothes, everything the best, I am not coming in. Is this an attitude that maybe we are in danger of? Maybe I am in danger of. The heart of the Father is always love and welcoming back the sinners. And maybe sometimes we think, he should change his clothes first. Or maybe we say, at least he should take a shower. The Father kissed him exactly as he was. What did the Father ask of him? I'm reading carefully. I'm not seeing anything. He just overwhelmed him with blessings. I'm sure that the son that entered into that privilege has realized himself that position. I am sure that eventually he took a shower, he changed his clothes, then started to walk in the dignity of the position of the son. But we're not talking about that now. We're talking about, in the mind of the older son, this is a shameful reception. Why? Because he understands nothing of the grace of God. He understands nothing of the heart of God who receives. Wonderful. The father comes out to him also. The father knows him. He doesn't know the father. He just occupies the positions as many in Christendom do. But they have no clue about who God is, about the heart of God. And God comes out to him and says, please, come. Come. And unfortunately, he never came, as many of these Pharisees. You see, this self-righteousness, and sometimes you wonder if it's not better, right? Humanly speaking, if it's not better for someone to be in the position of the prodigal son than to be self-righteousness, someone fakely occupying a position that has no reality, filling his head with all kinds of theories and being proud of himself and not having not even a drop of life and not understanding what really grace is. I will leave the answer to every single one of us. But what I would like to underline again is that in this chapter, we see what God rejoices over. One sinner, only one, that repents, produces a great joy in heaven. Now, you know, sometimes we think of repentance of something in our past. A single event that brought us in the family of God. And that is true. But I'm looking in the scripture and I see that again and again, we as believers, we need this humble attitude and we need this attitude of repentance. of changing our mind when we are walking on the wrong path, when we are having a wrong attitude, when something wrong is in our life, we need also to repent. It's not that single event where we say, yes, I repented 25 years ago, 30 years ago, 15 years ago, and since then, is there any sign of repentance in my life? I understand from here, not only from here, that repentance is something necessary on a continuous basis for us, that we continue to receive grace. May the Lord help us to really appreciate more and more the heart of the Father, the diligence of the Son, and the perseverance of the Holy Spirit in seeking and receiving back sinners to themselves. And let's not forget, even if we went and reached physically the pigs, my case, or the grace was shown to us, as I say, on the chairs of the meeting hall, we both needed grace in order to be saved. And we continue to need to enjoy and to grow in grace. We need this atmosphere. Let's not forget that if we are anything good on earth right now, it's because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are here, it's the grace. If we understand something from the scripture, if we appreciate the place that he brought us in, it's only grace. Let us stay away from this attitude of course, I deserve this. It's my merit. It's my study. It's my effort. It's my hard work. Nothing at all. May the Lord keep us away from that and always be in the presence of God and understanding more and more the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless his words in our hearts, and we continue to feed on this atmosphere of grace and to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.